Good afternoon. You turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation as we pick up where we left off a few weeks ago, Revelation chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Let's pray together. Perfect and holy Father, who is absolutely worthy of all our worship and praise, we ask that you would give to us the soul transforming spirit that we might hear and understand your word and thus be changed more and more into the likeness of your Son. That in being instructed by your word, we would be wise to trust your Son. And faithful to love your Son. That in receiving the revelation that comes from and is about your Son, we would keep the words of your Son. In your Son's very name, Jesus Christ, the Lion who is the Lamb, we pray. Amen. The Hebrew poet says these words: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It's a promise given in Psalm chapter 1 of impending doom. Against the backdrop of the blessed man, the righteous man, we find that there exists a disastrous fate for the wicked man. He will not stand in the judgment, which is to say, when the day of reckoning arrives, the final destiny of the wicked is that of eternal perishment. The Scriptures plainly teach us that there is a future conclusive judgment upon sinners who have obeyed not the gospel and have trusted not in Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 reads that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Jude verse 14 tells us Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness. Romans chapter 2 speaks of the hard and impenitent heart of the unrepentant sinner who is storing up wrath upon him or herself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2 goes on to say, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. What can you be sure of? The certainty of God's judgment and wrath upon sinners. The divine word from the old to the new, from beginning to end, is unmistakably clear. There is a decisive ending to world history marked by divine retribution. And here's the thing. That with each passing day, the moment of final vengeance is coming closer. The terrifying fury of God Almighty is drawing all the more near, and that to punish those who are insubordinate to Him. You see, the warning from God is not an empty threat, but a definitive reality. The notice of impending judgment is not some beware of dog sign posted on the fence with no dog. But there is an angry divine being behind that warning sign whose bite is far worse than its bark. You see, God is angry. And He is angry because He is holy. What do the four living creatures declare in the throne room of God in Revelation 4? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is thrice holy. And as such, He is angry. Because judgment and wrath is His holy response to sin. He is indignantly furious towards sinful behavior and towards sinful beings. If God were not holy, then He would not have such an uncompromising, unrelenting response to sin. But He is holy, and therefore He is angry. And His reaction is completely and undeniably just. It was Abraham in Genesis 18 who declared, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" It was a question that needed no answer. He absolutely will, for He is just. It was Job's friend who said, "God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice," which means then that the God who is holy, the God who is just, will not pervert justice. He will surely judge the wicked. And the wicked will face the unflinching wrath of God. And you see, apart from Jesus Christ, this is the looming conclusion of every single unrepentant sinner. It is a judgment that is inescapable, a judgment that is unavoidable. If you are not a Christian, this is very bad news for you. If you are without Jesus Christ, this is the worst of news to you. It's because irrespective of how morally righteous you might feel, or regardless of how positively complacent you might think, God sees you as deserving wrath. A judgment that comes not only in some unknowable future time, but judgment when life ends. A judgment that awaits for you now. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says that every man is appointed to die once, and after that comes judgment. Yes, there is coming. There is a coming judgment upon the whole world when Jesus Christ returns. But that judgment is settled when your life ends in death. And when that happens, there is no turning back, non-Christian.
There is no turning back to change your decision. Life is not like the movie Groundhog's Day, where Bill Murray wakes up to the same day in Punxsutawney only to change the mistakes he has made. You don't get to wake up to another life to reverse the wrong decisions you have made. There is no purgatory. There is no reincarnation. There is no second chance. Hell is real. The wrath of God is not fairy tale. His judgment is certain. This is the harsh expectation of all who defy God. But you see, non-Christian, despite the very bad news, there is very good news. In the warning of judgment and wrath and fury, there is a way of salvation. It's because the God who condemns sinners in wrath has made a way to save sinners in mercy. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, in giving His Son, Jesus died upon the cross, experiencing and absorbing the wrath of God reserved for sinners. Listen to the music of the church. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Jesus was judged in the place of sinners at Calvary. He was smitten and He was afflicted by God, Isaiah 53 tells us. And He suffered and died and resurrected to life that sinners might live and not taste the bitter wrath reserved for them. You see, in the death of Jesus Christ, the sinner is spared. The sinner is rescued. The sinner is saved. Saved from what? Saved from the judgment and wrath of God. And so with all seriousness, choose today. Choose today to be the day of salvation. Come to Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. Recognize your need for a Savior and repent and turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. For every opportunity you choose not to trust in Jesus Christ, you put yourself in a more perilous condition. You see, don't wait. Do not delay. Do not postpone the invitation to receive life eternal, to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Don't refuse Jesus to be your Savior, lest you meet Him as your final executioner. You see, Jesus Christ is not only a precious Redeemer, as we see, but He is a terrifying Judge. You see, in His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ was not only granted the privilege to give eternal life, but He also earned the authority to execute eternal condemnation. Jesus says it like this in John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Judgment belongs to the Son. Remember what John saw in his vision of the glorified Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, he saw a double-edged sword coming out of His mouth. A sword we refer to as pointing to His words. But here's what Isaiah 11 says about the Messiah. He says, He shall strike the earth with the rod or the sword of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. In other words, the sword in His mouth, His words, are an instrument of death. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt does not hold true with Jesus. It's because Jesus' words can heal you. In the last day, from whose wrath are sinners attempting to flee. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Fall on us, mountains and rocks, and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Yes, the slain Lamb that was found in the very center of the throne not only saves, but judges. This is the truth about Jesus Christ. He is a slain lamb who executes divine wrath. And this is what we are now pressed upon as we come to Revelation chapter 6. The judgment that comes from Jesus. Notice in Revelation 6, these judgments come in the symbolic form of seals. And these seal judgments are opened by none other than the Lamb Himself. Verse 1, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Verse 3, when He opened the second seal. Verse 5, when He opened the third seal. The Lamb is responsible for opening these seals, these judgments. He is in control for dispersing every single one of them from the first seal to the seventh seal. Turn to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal. You see, for the next three chapters, chapter 6, 7, and 8, seven seals are opened by the Lamb, which mean the judgments associated with these seals are brought about by Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, have you ever thought of Jesus Christ in this way? You ask the professing Christian, and usually the answer is no. Have you ever thought of Jesus Christ as a final judge, as a wrathful executioner? And if not, then your understanding of Christ is deficient. Because this is a very much part of who He is. And in Revelation chapter 6, the judgments of Christ, the Lamb, begins when He opens the seal. Now let me provide for you some introductory points concerning these seals. The first is this. The seals in chapter 6 are the seals that we find in chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, John observed that there was a scroll sealed with seven seals in the right hand of Him who sat upon the throne. These seals in Revelation 6 are the same seals found upon that scroll in the hand of God. Now, what were the contents of that scroll? It was God's plan for redemption and judgment. It was God's future will for salvation and condemnation. Which means these seven seals that are sealing the scroll are somehow intimately related to God's plan for redemption and judgment. The opening of these seven seals are a part of God's final will for humanity. And remember in chapter 5, what was the dilemma with the scroll? There was no one found worthy to open the scroll or to break its seals. And John, if you recall, began to weep profusely because at the moment it looked as though God's people would not get saved and that God's enemies would be left unpunished. But there was one found worthy. There was one who had conquered. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was found to be a slain lamb standing. And you see, this lamb was found worthy on that very basis. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. The angels sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for because you were slain." You see, by virtue of the Lamb's sacrificial death, he is worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll. By way of this slain Lamb who is now standing, by the Lamb's death, burial, and resurrection, he is worthy to execute God's plan of salvation and judgment. And this is what we find the Lamb now beginning to do in Revelation chapter 6. The second introductory point I want to make is that these seal judgments are described in groups. Notice that the first four seals are described and pronounced very differently than the rest of the seals. The first four seals are inaugurated when the Lamb opens each seal, upon which a thunderous summons is issued by one of the four living creatures. That doesn't happen with seal 5 or 6. And responding to this angelic command are four series of different colored horses with four different riders. With the opening of each seal, a horse and its color are described, and then its rider and its significance. Well, why are these first four seals, these first four seal judgments grouped in this way? I think because the first four seal judgments, this quartet of horses and horsemen, I think are preliminary judgments upon the earth. Now, we will, in due time, come to see what that means as we continue to study the Revelation. But let's begin with the opening of the first seal. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice of thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." When the Lamb opened the first seal, John heard. He heard one of the four living creatures, one of those angels situated around the throne, with powerful shattering voice proclaim, "Come." And in response to that call, a white horse came forth bearing its rider. And John noticed this rider was possessing a bow, upon which he was given a crown, and he went forth conquering. Now, what can we make of this symbolic picture? What is the imagery here? Well, there's been a number of commentators that have taken the description of the white horse and its rider to be the same white horse and rider found in another passage in Revelation. Leave your finger here and turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Well, if we find another picture, they must mean the same thing. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Well, the more we read there, we come to understand who this writer is. It's Jesus Christ. And so now the question is, back in Revelation chapter 6 with the white horse and its rider, are they talking about the same person.
Is the white horse and its rider back in Revelation chapter 6? Or the rider also the Son of God? They are, after all, riding a horse and riding a white horse. Well, it could be, but probably not. Just because we have another white horse, we have to be careful not to simply equate the two together. For example, when we read in Revelation 5 that one had been found worthy to open the scroll, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we will go terribly wrong if we assume the Lion in Revelation 5 is to be the Lion in 1 Peter. It's because 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told, is that there's a lion. That the adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. The lion in Revelation, Jesus Christ, is not the lion in 1 Peter, the devil. Even though they are both described as a lion, they could never be more opposing. And I think that's the case here in Revelation 6 and 19. As there are two white horses and riders, but they are not the same. In Revelation 6, the white horse and its rider has been sent forth by Christ Himself, the Lamb, by opening the first seal. Christ is already found in the picture as He is the one dispensing the four horsemen and its riders. What's more, it doesn't seem to be fitting to put the white horse and its rider, if He is to be Jesus Christ, on the same platform or plane as the following three horse riders. Christ would seem out of place within this company of riders. And if you look carefully at both passages, there are some major differences between the two horses and riders as well. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 is wearing a victor's crown, a stephanos in Greek, with a bow. While Christ wears in Revelation 19 many royal crowns, diademas, with a sword in His mouth. Different descriptions. And we can go on and on, but that's not my purpose. But if the first rider here in Revelation 6 is not the Messiah, then who or what is He? I believe the rider to be a messianic pretender. The horseman looks like Jesus, but He is not Jesus. He has the same color horse as Jesus, and He looks to be garbed similar to Jesus, but He is not Jesus. We're told this rider had a bow, a weapon of war, and a crown was given to Him. This rider was, in some sense, victorious as He was given a victor's crown. And the significance of this rider is that He came out conquering and to conquer. He came out conquering that He might conquer. The NIV, if you have that translation, says it like this, that He rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. This rider is persistent. This rider is relentless. His mission is clear, to conquer. But for what reason am I concluding that I believe this first seal to be some form of a counterfeit Christ? It's because there is a staggering connection between the seals found here in Revelation chapter 6 in the Lamb's judgment to what Jesus, who is the Lamb, told His disciples in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. What is otherwise known as the Olivet Discourse. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I'll read just the first 8 verses. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple, but He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Verse 3. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in My name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Jesus, having prophesied the destruction of the temple, goes on to answer the question of His disciples. What will be the sign of Your coming and of the close of the age? In other words, what is to occur prior to Your coming? And here's how Jesus answers them. He says, "For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." In other words, there will be false messiahs, counterfeit Christs, messianic pretenders, and they will lead many astray. What do we find in Revelation chapter 6 in that first seal? A white horse and a horseman with the same colored horse as Jesus Christ, with similar attire, a crown. But He isn't Jesus, is He? Rather, it's the spirit of the false Christs. Mark 13:5 says, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and they will lead many astray." Luke chapter 21, verse 8, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." Now, why do I connect the first words of Jesus' answer to the first seal in Revelation 6? Why do I connect those two? It's because the second seal and the third seal and the fourth seal and even the fifth seal closely follow Jesus' words to His disciples. And to a degree, in the same order. In other words, Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Revelation 6, they serve to help interpret one another. Now, to get ahead of myself for a brief moment, in Revelation chapter 6, the second seal gives us a description of war. The third seal gives us a description of famine. The fourth seal gives us a description of death. And the fifth seal gives us a description of martyrdom. All of which are given by Jesus. What do we find in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21? False Christs, wars, famine, death, and martyrdom. And you see, it makes sense. Because after all, Jesus, who answered the disciples of the signs of the coming age, is the same Jesus who is opening these seals. They are the same. And so in a way, the seals in Revelation 6 have an interpretive help in the words of Jesus to His disciples in the three gospel accounts. Now let me ask the question that only a few of you are itching to hear. Most of you, probably not. When will the first seal take place? has the first seal in Revelation chapter 6 taken place in the past? Or has the first seal, is the first seal going to take place in the future? Or is the first seal taking place in the present? Some argue that the first seal has taken place in the past. That has already occurred. Some argue that the first seal has yet to take place and is going to take place in the future during the tribulation period, which we will talk about in the coming weeks or months. Well, what's my answer? And I know some of you don't appreciate this answer too much. My answer is all three. Now let me explain. The presence of false Christ has been a reality in the past. And it is a reality in the present and will be a reality in the future. What does John tell the church in 1 John 2:18? Children, it is the last hour. And as you heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. What do we observe in the present? Men and women setting themselves up to be Messiah-like figures, which really are Christ imposters. What does the Roman Catholic Pope regard himself to be? The vicar of Christ. The supreme representation of Christ himself. Blasphemy. And what can we expect in the future? An increasing intensity of those who claim to be the Christ, culminating in the Antichrist, who is to set to wage war against the Lamb's people. You see, the first seal, the first four, even the fifth seal, are operative throughout the period in between Jesus' first coming and second coming. I don't think the presence of false messiahs is only fixed for a future time period called the tribulation. Because notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. When the disciples ask, when will be the sign of your coming? Jesus gives them an answer that tells them, here is not the end. False messiahs, wars, famine, death. These things are but introductory. These things are but preliminary. All these, Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 8, are not just the birth pains that occur before the birth, but the beginning of the birth pains that occur before the birth. These are events and occurrences happening from the first advent to the second. But more importantly, I want you to notice, these are not merely events and incidents, but they are manifestations of judgment. In other words, judgment, though they may be preliminary, beloved, judgment has begun. Do you understand? Jesus Christ has opened the first seal and has already begun to enact His wrath upon sinful mankind. God's plan of salvation and judgment has already begun. It has already been set in motion. In one sense, the day of final judgment is coming, but at the same time, the process of bringing such judgment has already started. And the question you must ask yourself, Christian, is this: are you then faithfully persevering to the end? Because judgment has begun. It was Jesus who said, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Are you living faithfully in these last days? Are you maintaining your witness? Are you pursuing and preferring
holiness in your life? Are you continually trusting Jesus Christ? There are false pretenders of Christ in this first seal. But let's not forget that just as there are counterfeit messiahs, there are counterfeit followers of the true Messiah. Because you see, these seal judgments help delineate the Christ pretenders from the Christ possessors. And in these last days, beloved, on which side are you being found? Are you being found faithful? Or have you been found unfaithful? Have you fallen more in love with the false saviors of this world, including money, job, status, reputation, fleshly pleasures, than the Savior Himself? Now let me close with this. That there's hope. There's hope. Because you want to know what Jesus said? He said in Matthew 24, the end is not yet. The end is not yet. Therefore, there's hope. Therefore, confess your sin if you've been found unfaithful. Turn from your sin. Turn back to Jesus and place full trust in Him. Because the end is not yet. Why is the first seal judgment here the presence of false messiahs? It's because what concerns God most is that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. What is the first and greatest commandment? Asked the lawyer. Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The first seal is enacted in judgment upon the unbelieving world by giving to them what they desire. That's their judgment. To show them their depravity. That they want false saviors, give them false saviors. But how do we endure, beloved? By clinging ever so closely to our true Savior. That's how we endure. And only then will we endure to the end. And only then will we be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, rebuke us not in your anger, nor chasten us in your wrath. You have impressed upon our hearts that we are not as faithful as we claim to be. For there are at times multiple idols lingering in our hearts for which we desire to serve. And so we confess our failings, we confess our sin to you. Remind us now as we sing of the glory of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who rather than inflicting upon us His wrath, has given Himself for us, and that to save us. He is our only Savior before the Holy Judge. He is the Lamb who is our righteousness. In His name we pray. Amen.